going to read a story today from the Gospel of Luke. It's about a miracle, and I believe miracles can still occur today. Let's see what we can learn from this one. The day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send this crowd away so they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But he said, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. We don't know how many women or children. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did, and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, today in our message, it seems fitting that we're going to spend some time thinking about where we put our trust as individuals and as a church. And to do that, we're going to look at 2 stories. One is our scripture story that Stephen just read, and another is a story from the early Methodist movement that might give us a sense of who our past is and what has shaped us and how that past might continue to shape who we are called to be today. It is important to us that on this Pride weekend, we start out by once again just making our welcome known. And I am grateful to Matt and to the team for the way in which they have done that for us this morning. As we begin our message, I invite you to think maybe back to a time in your life where you wondered, can I really put my own trust in God? What is it that shaped that idea of trust for you in the first place? Where did it come from? And for most of us, our trust, particularly in Jesus Christ, came because someone modeled what it looked like to be faithful and to put our trust in God. So let me start us off by a story from Wesley's early life that might help understand what shaped him and where his trust came from. It begins thinking about Wesley as a young boy, and here it's important to know that his father was a pastor. You see, Samuel Wesley served as a priest in the Church of England. He was a pastor in a small village on the northeast side of the country, a place called Epworth. And there in this community, it was a small, kind of out-of-the-way place. Most of the folks who lived in Epworth would have probably either been farmers or maybe people who hunted. And so what that meant practically for Samuel Wesley and for his family is that the proceeds that the Wesleys were living on were meager, right? They were the food that came out of the ground or the game that someone else would have brought to the table. What this practically meant is that the Wesleys often lived close to the poverty level. They didn't have much to go on or much to eat. And so at one point, Samuel Wesley decided that there was a need for additional funds in his family. And even though this was an illiterate church in the early 1700s, there was at least one person in that congregation who had quite a bit of wealth. And so Samuel did something that many of us might consider. He asked a church member if there was money that he could borrow. And so he took out a loan. Now, here's where the story in 1700s England is a little different from where you and I are today. So Samuel, as a pastor, occasionally says things from the pulpit that other people may not like. I know you've never had that experience in any place you've served at all. But here's what happened. Samuel preached a message that this particular wealthy person did not appreciate. And so they called the loan due immediately with interest. Now, Samuel was not in a position to be able to pay off this large sum of money immediately, and so you know what happened? He was sent to debtor's prison. Now, as an aside here, it never made a whole lot of sense to me that if you couldn't pay off a debt, somebody would put you in jail, and that somehow being in jail was going to make it easier to pay off the debt. But be it as it may, that's an aside. We're just going to keep moving here because I digress. So anyway, what we do know is that there must have been some period in Wesley's early life, right, where his father was away from their house because he was imprisoned while he was paying off this debt. If we fast forward in Wesley's story a decade or so, we discover he's graduated from high school, he's gone off to Oxford University, and he's graduated. And he's now what we might think of as a teaching assistant at Lincoln College in Oxford. His younger brother, Charles, who wrote many of our hymns, is now a student at Oxford. And together, the two Wesleys, along with a few friends, form this band, this group of young men who get together very early in the morning. Some accounts are about 4:30 a.m., to read the Bible and to pray together. Now, their classmates took note of their behavior, and they nicknamed this band of brothers the Holy Club. And let me tell you, it was not a term that you wanted to be associated with, right? It was meant to be a put-down. But the Holy Club, thankfully, didn't stick, but a different name did. Eventually, the name for this group of very devout young people became the Methodists, for the method by which they practiced their faith. They were studious, they were serious, and personal holiness was really important to them. Now, here's what's interesting as we think about this Holy Club. After a while, their practices expanded from just what they were doing in the early mornings to doing community service in the afternoon. And where do you think they started as the first place that they might do community service? In the prison. You see, they would go and visit inmates at the Castle Prison in Oxford. Now, the Castle Prison today, you can still go and visit it, is actually a luxury hotel, which is the height of irony, if you will. But they have kept one room in this luxury hotel, still in the original condition it would have been as a prison cell. And you can see today that it would hold probably 4 to 6 inmates in very cramped quarters. Now, why do you think Wesley did prison ministry, right? It was likely because he remembered his father, who had been in prison. And something about that experience of his dad's imprisonment shaped young Wesley. He would have understood, he and his brother Charles, that not everybody who goes to prison is there because they've committed some serious crime. But sometimes we end up in prison by circumstances that feel like they're beyond our control. Or maybe we've simply fallen on hard times. But either way, the folks who are there need encouragement. And they need hope. And this became a distinguishing mark for the early Methodists. They cared about the needs of people in society. And while it's easy to dismiss others' problems as something that they've brought on themselves somehow, the Methodists saw that each individual was a person, worthy of respect regardless of their condition. And this became a mark early on of what it means to be Methodist. But consider how Wesley's childhood experience went on to shape him even further. As the Methodist movement grew, there was a need for a new facility, actually the first building they had ever had. And so, in Bristol, in 1739, they went out to build their first chapel, a place ironically named the New Room. Now, I visited here when I was on a tour of England in seminary, and Pastor Mindy is about to go in 2 weeks when we send a group from St. Luke's over to England to see what this room is actually like. One of the things that's interesting about it is it was built to be more than a chapel. You see, it also doubled as a school, it has a medical clinic, and it was a place where supplies would have been gathered, food and other things for those who were in need. But when construction started on this big building project, this new room, Wesley initially asked some wealthy members of his movement if they would finance and oversee the project. Now, he had a good friend, another revivalist preacher named George Whitfield. And Whitfield said to Wesley in a letter, "I strongly urge you not to do this. What if you preach something that they do not like? Will they take the property from you?" Sounds familiar, for it reminded Wesley of his father's experience. Look at what Wesley later went on to write in his journal. "I accordingly yield to the advice, and calling all the trustees together, canceled, with no man opposing, the instrument made before, and took the whole affair into my own hands. Money, it is true, I had not, nor any human prospect of profitability of procuring it, but I knew that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness therein, and in his name set out, nothing doubting." Wesley decided that even though he didn't have a plan, God was able, though the way forward was clearly unclear. His radical trust created greater faith, and it made room for God to provide what they needed. And as a result, this new room, this building, was built. From that experience came what is today known as the trust clause. Hang with me for just a minute. That still governs all Methodist property. What this means practically is that the buildings would not be deeded to an individual congregation, but instead they would remain held in trust by the larger Methodist conference. That way, individual persons or congregations couldn't get mad and then just decide that they were taking their property and they were leaving. That's still the case in Methodism today. A congregation does not own its property. It's deeded to the annual conference. And in St. Louis, this issue came up as one that is a part of the divide that we're currently facing. In fact, it was at this general conference in March that a decision was made to change this trust clause so that churches would be allowed to leave the denomination if they wished and to keep their property per agreements with the conference board of trustees. Now, this is not a sermon about the nitty-gritty of property in the United Methodist Church, so I just want to say we could spend a lot of time talking about this. But as Rob and I were reflecting, what we really believe is most shaping in this story of John Wesley's is this deeper trust clause that's not about property or finances. It's about our trust in God. The kind of trust that Wesley demonstrated in building this building this way. He didn't have funds or a business plan, right? Instead, he trusted that God would provide for them. And just like this defined the early Methodists, how much more could a trust like this define us in the place we find ourselves right now? That we could be a people who are convinced that regardless, God loves every person, who are compassionate in relieving the suffering wherever we find it, and trusting that we have a God upon whom we can rely no matter what. I think this not only describes who we are called to be as Methodists, I think it actually describes who we're all called to be as followers of Christ. And there is a story in Scripture where Christ's followers learned about what this kind of trust really looks like. It's known as the feeding of the 5,000 that Stephen read a version of. It's the only miracle of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels. And it's not simply because of the nature of the miracle that happens, but it's because of the importance of the lesson that the disciples learn along the way. So what needs to be said at the very beginning, as we dive into this second story, is that this is a story about what God's power looks like. It's the power of God through Jesus Christ that makes it possible for a miracle to take place. But God's power doesn't just happen. In this story, as we studied it, it begins as you notice the needs of others. Because God empowers people who seek to love their neighbor and who seek to alleviate their suffering. As we often pray in the Lord's Prayer, who seek for God's will to be done and God's kingdom to come, on earth as it is in heaven. This power that makes that possible, it comes to us from the Holy Spirit. It's the gift that we remember on this Pentecost Sunday. As the book of Acts in chapter 2 describes it, it's the power of God that enables us to do what Jesus does. You might think about it a little bit like electricity. Hopefully this metaphor connects. It enters only through those it can pass through. For God's power is given to those who are willing to let their lives be conduits for what God seeks to do in the world, to serve God's mission. But the disciples, even though they've just been sent out and commissioned a few verses before, they somehow don't fully realize the power of God that they actually have. For when they see this need, there are all these people gathered, right? And there's no food. What do? They come to Jesus and they say, send the crowd away so they can buy food, so that they can take care of themselves. They don't see any of the resources that they have on hand to feed so many. And so they do what seems logical. Leave them to take care of themselves. which is probably a great setup to the next lesson that this scripture story holds, that the expedient act is not always the faithful act. Meeting a need by doing what makes sense, while it can seem obvious or maybe efficient, may not actually be what God has in mind. And so the Jesus who is just empowering and sending out the disciples comes back to them. And Jesus offers them this challenge. I can imagine him getting kind of almost in their face and saying, no, you feed them. Have you ever noticed that when we see a need, we're pretty good at suggesting that there's a way someone else might be well-equipped to meet it, right? There's this person I've heard of who needs a ride, or maybe a new mom that someone should deliver a meal to, right? Or a mentoring program that would really be beneficial if it could get going in our community. That sort of thing. As Rob and I were talking, he relates how when people come up to him and say this phrase, the church ought to do something about this. He often replies, well, if you start it, then the church will do something about it. What's funny, of course, is that at that moment, people often shy away. They see the need, but they feel inadequate to make any kind of real response. This is probably better left to the professionals, we often say. They look for what makes sense in the circumstances. In effect, what we often do is sort of look to Jesus and say, how about you send them away? You're the one with all the authority here, right? And so if you take care of it and fix it, it will be okay. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, sure, I'll fix it for you. Instead, he turns and he looks at these 12 and he says again, you, give them something to eat. Jesus understands that when God gives us the heart to see a problem, God wants to use us to be a part of the solution, which is hard when we're a lot like the disciples. We can only see what it is that we lack. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus, unless you want us to go buy the food for all these people, and that's going to cost a fortune. So clearly, we don't have enough to do anything here. But in that place of scarcity, it's easy to see why you'd rather just have somebody else take care of it. I don't really want to get involved. I'm not sure the way forward. But here's the problem with that. To do that removes us from the picture and from the process, and it minimizes the power of God, which I think brings us to our next lesson. Empowerment happens, but it happens for us as we use what we have, not before. The disciples know what they have, right? Even though they don't think it's very much, they've still got 5 loaves. They've still got 2 fish. It's insufficient in their mind, but it is something. And we often, I think, feel this way. The challenges seem so great, or so many, or so something big for us to really do very much about any of them. But Jesus sees it differently. He doesn't assume that we lack. I think his question to the disciples is really an invitation. You have more than you think you do. You may not have money, that's true, but you have time. You may not have expertise, but you sure do have passion. You may not know the right people, but you do know people, after all. And so what Jesus says is interesting here. He just gives them instructions. Make them sit down in groups of 50. And here's the key. They obeyed what Jesus asked. They distributed the food, and as a result, a miracle began to happen. Everyone was fed, and they experienced the power that intervened as they offered what they had. And what, of course, they discovered is that Jesus could do more with the little bit that they had, those 5 loaves and 2 fish, than anything they could imagine. But the power of God that shows up in this story It doesn't come in advance. If you would ask the disciples if they felt confident or even powerful as they started passing out those 5 loaves and 2 fish, I'm pretty sure they didn't. I'm pretty sure they were like me. They'd been walking along and say, okay, here's a little bit of bread. If you can figure out how to share this with your group of 50, that would be great. This is all we have. Or here are 2 fish. I apologize. It's not very much, but I think we can stretch it and maybe somehow make this thing work, right? That's what we do. But it's as they obeyed that they discovered God's power. They even collected leftovers after people had eaten all that they wanted, because God provided more than they were ever anticipating. I think John Wesley discovered this exact lesson to be true as he was building the new room. Because John Wesley refused to do the expedient thing, to take the finances, right, that the trustees were going to secure for him, he relied upon God. And I can imagine a moment where God has to look at him and say, you, what is it you do have if you don't have money? And you know what Wesley had? He had people. And so God, I can imagine, says, well, let's start with that. And so Wesley organizes the people into groups of 12, into what he calls classes, or we might think of as small groups. And you know why they were divided up this way? So that each week they appointed a class leader who would meet with each class, and they would collect 1 pence from each person in the group. And this is how they were going to fund the construction of this new room. Now, if you came and that week you didn't have 1 pence to offer, somebody else in the group probably had more than 1 pence for that week, and they would put in your offering for you. But guess what? As this new funding mechanism got off the ground, Wesley discovered something very quickly, that people were not living as they ought, that stories were coming back from these class leaders, that people were addicted to substances, mostly alcohol, that people were not treating their spouses kindly, or they were being mean and cruel to their kids. And Wesley became concerned along the way. What he discovered is that there was some spiritual problem that was also going on in the lives of all of these people. He desperately wanted people to experience transformation, not just simply have a spiritual high, like they'd heard a great sermon one time, and then fall back into their lives as they had been before. He wanted transformation. And so he thought about how could he change this experience to enhance the faith in Christ that each of these people had. And so Wesley began to shift the focus in these small groups when they met every week to have a greater spiritual depth. Each week as they gathered, they began to ask a number of questions that people would have to respond to. Let me just give you a sample of what some of the highlights in this small group were. The first one, and probably the most famous, is, how is it with your soul? Followed quickly by, have you peace with God through Christ? Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Do any sins have dominion over you? And then I think maybe the hardest questions, do you desire to be told your faults? And then to take it one step farther, do you, or you, or you, desire to be told all of your faults? I can't imagine that a lot of hands went up at that particular moment, right? But this series of questions, they actually became the genius of Methodism. You see, this is what provided the glue that kept Methodism strong. Methodism was not the only religious revival that was taking place in England at this time. In fact, Wesley's friend George Whitefield preached to far larger crowds. He drew bigger audiences. But we don't hear about his movement today. It didn't last. Why not? Well, because of the class meeting. This small group gathering that began as a way to raise funds and transformed into a way to deepen the faith in Christ that people had. It became the predecessor to what we think of as our small groups or classes here today. And seemingly by accident, God provided Wesley with something far more than he could have ever been looking for when he set out on this journey to build a new room, right? But he trusted God. And his commitment to funding things God's way ended up meaning that he received something far more valuable than he expected, a system of spiritual transformation, which I think leads us to where we find ourselves today. I think it's really tempting, even easy, to think first and foremost about ourselves, or to pick the easy and obvious path, or to feel like, well, I only have these 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't really have much to offer. I mean, how much of a difference could they make anyway? But that way, if we give in to that kind of fear, it really does negate the power of God. And the truth is that in trusting God, there is more power and there's far more possibility than we can often imagine. I think this day God has a new kind of trust clause that God wants to make with you and with me. It goes something like this. If you're willing to trust me, your life is still going to be hard. You won't be sure that at times you can do it. You'll wonder if your small effort can amount to much. And yet the lesson of Pentecost, of what sustained the early church after Jesus' resurrection, is that God's power is ready and it's able to empower us. For with God, we can still do hard things. As we prepare for our closing song, there's a card. It looks exactly like this, and it's in each of these baskets that you'll see down here in the front. It says simply, "I can do hard things with God's help." As we get ready to stand and to sing, I want to invite you to come forward as you feel led, and to pick up one of these cards and then return to your seat. Maybe this is something that you can put in your wallet or stick in your car dashboard. Maybe it's something that will live on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror. But the reason we're offering it to you today is because our hope is that it will be a reminder that in our church, but maybe first and foremost in each of our lives, we can do hard things. That God's power is with us. It's with you and you and you to help. This may be, in fact, a new kind of trust clause that's needed for us in this time. That in placing our life in God's hands, we might discover what more is possible, more than we can imagine, no matter what it is that may come. May this be true for us this day, church. Amen and amen.